I am not at all anti-science. Science has been extraordinarily useful through time. The discovery of penicillin and other literally life-saving drugs. There's been better ways to grow crops and to take care of food and water. But we live in a fallen world. And like all people, like teachers or politicians or athletes or pastors, scientists are prone to fear and to pride. I'd like to read you something from last month's edition of New Science magazine. It says this: science, like any walk of life, has its share of bad apples. Scientists are under pressure to produce results, and for some, the temptation to massage data or to make it up is too much to resist. But the rotters are rare. Scientific fraud is sufficiently unusual and shocking to make headline news when it's uncovered. But science cannot be complacent. Over the past few years, there's been a creeping realization that while bad apples are few and far between, there is a deeper problem. The barrel itself may be rotten. Those at the scientific coalface strive for objectivity, but like all of us, they have unconscious biases that can lead them astray. And scientific method is not robust enough to catch all the errors. Statistics in particular can be used to prize a significant result out of almost any data set, a practice known as torturing the data until it confesses. These weaknesses have troubling consequences for the reliability of our knowledge base. One analysis has claimed that more than half of the published research is wrong. A widely reported study published in the journal Science, that's the name of the journal Science, last year found that 100 important psychology experiments, more than 60, could not be replicated. Similar problems have been uncovered in medical science, biology, and economics. Now, this is not from some fringe publication. This is from a well-respected scientific journal. And then last month, at the Hayden Planetarium at the American Museum of Natural History in New York, was the annual Isaac Asimov Memorial Debate, where the planetarium director, Neil deGrasse Tyson, and a panel of experts, which were philosophers and theoretical physicists and the like, from NYU and Harvard and MIT, had a serious discussion over whether or not the universe actually exists, or if we are a simulation created by a higher form of intelligence. This was a serious discussion, and it's had several serious articles to follow. Are we just a simulation, some sort of experiment, created by a higher form of intelligence, but not God, because that would be silly? DeGrasse said he has a hard time believing in God because in 1755 there was an earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal, where people in a church died. So therefore, he has a hard time believing in God. These are leaders in their field. I wonder what sort of things makes it difficult for people here today, people that we know. What makes it difficult for them to believe in God and His Son, who He has sent to rescue them? If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We will revisit 14 through 19 and add 20 and 21 today. Luke 4, picking up at verse 14. Almighty God, as we open your word, I ask for your gift of faith to be poured out on this assembly of people. We are bombarded by facts, so-called facts, everywhere we turn. TV, the internet, and the facts that so often contradict themselves that obviously they can't all be true, and yet we are submerged in that. And yet your word is truth. Completely, utterly true. So I ask for this time that we have together. If anyone here has a difficult time accepting your word because of the miraculous things that it says, the weird things that it says sometimes, I just ask that they look objectively and separate themselves from anything they may have heard and just give it a shot. Just to open their minds and hearts to the fact that your word may be true. May we hear it with new ears. Lord, I ask that you would take the water of my words and turn it into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 4:14. We're coming out of the time when Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness, and it says here that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Just a few things from last week to help us recall that Luke often situates his telling of the story of Christ geographically, not necessarily chronologically. And so verses 14 and 15 cover about a year in the life of Christ, which you can find in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. We need all of the Gospels. We need all of Scripture to see a full picture of who Christ is. But from this point in chapter 4 forward until chapter 9, we'll be looking at Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then in chapter 9, we have the transition point where he sets his face like a flint for Jerusalem. These chapters are about a year and a half of Jesus' teaching and preaching in the 240 or so towns that made up the Galilean region. And we were reminded last week that Galilee is part of the old northern kingdom, which was characterized by unbelief, unbelieving kings, unbelieving people. There were exceptions, but that was its characterization. And now Jesus is back in his hometown. You might say he's back in his home church. And people had heard a lot about him, but now he's here. And you wonder what they're thinking. Some were probably curious. Some were probably excited. Some may have been suspicious. And so Jesus comes into the synagogue, and they know who he is. So he's kind of the guest preacher for the day. And it was customary for them to stand while reading the scripture and then sit to discuss it. Matter of fact, the service would have looked something like this. There would have been a prescribed reading of the law. So every week, a certain portion of the law would be read, making its way annually through the books of the law. And then the reading of the prophets, there was a little more leeway in the reading. So we don't know why they chose Isaiah to hand to Jesus from a human perspective, but from a heavenly perspective, we know why Jesus went to this passage. So after the reading up from the prophet, then there would be a teaching. That would be the sermon. There'd be a teaching on that passage from the prophets. And what would generally happen is that a rabbi would tell you what another rabbi had read, that another rabbi had heard, that another rabbi had said. They would pass along their various commentaries. But Jesus, he was speaking his own words. He did not need to refer to anybody else. Jesus was written words that he had inspired some 800 years before to Isaiah. They're about him. He doesn't have to quote any so-called experts. These are his words. At the end of the service, there would be some sort of messianic message, as there is here. And Jesus is saying, this is me. The Holy Spirit has anointed me. He is the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ, the Greek word, both mean the anointed one. So last week we learned that the poor and the captives, the blind, the oppressed, those were all spiritual conditions that Jesus was referring to. Certainly there were some people that lived physically in those, but Jesus was talking about spiritual conditions and that he came in to usher the time of salvation, the era of salvation, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what he was talking about. And friends, we still live in that era. Praise God, there is still a chance for us. We live in the era of salvation, the year of the Lord's favor, until that time when he would return. So I'm going to briefly revisit those conditions and then move forward. There's five things I want you to know and remember today. Number one, Jesus is the one, with a capital O. Two, Jesus has authority to proclaim like no other. Three, Jesus is the only man who could really see. Four, Jesus is the only one who knows where freedom is. And lastly, Jesus fulfills God's word. So let's start with the first one. Jesus is the one. This passage that Jesus read from Isaiah was not just some random little piece of Old Testament scripture. It was a very specific one that pointed to the Messiah. But then again, the entire Old Testament points toward the Messiah. Some more directly than others. Some in images, but some speaking directly from here. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You know, Jesse's son was David, Jesus from the house of David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is Jesus. The spirit of everything good, everything that's needed is upon Jesus. Or Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Jesus is the one. Everything, and we talked about this a lot for a whole year, right? Everything in the Old Testament, the temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, they were all to turn people and say, there is one coming. These are reminders to show you the story of Noah, the true story of Noah, God lifting people up from destruction and saving them. Moses, a deliverer, to save God's people out of slavery and take them into a promised land as a symbol of Jesus to come to do exactly the same thing. Jesus is the one, the only one. Two, Jesus has the authority to proclaim like no other. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And the word anointed means to be set apart for God's work. There are some translations, and maybe someone's looking at one today, where it says, he has anointed me to bring the good news. I wrote about this week. Some of you may have read it. That's not incorrect, but it's really, really weak to just say he brought some good news. That would be akin to me saying, I was dying literally of thirst in the desert I was about to die. And these guys here risked their lives to find me and to bring me water so that I could live. And then if I relate the story later saying, yeah, Brian brought me a drink, it'd be true, but it would not tell the story. To say that Jesus just brought some good news is not telling the story. The word here is euangelisthai, and I'm not going to try to say that again. But the EU in the Greek, we get an EV out of that. That's where we get the word evangelize from. It is a single word that literally means to preach or proclaim the gospel. And that's gospel with a capital G. That's the gospel that is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Many have been called to preach. Many people preach with power and authority, but never like this. Jesus was the Word. Remember John 1:1, right? Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the truth, John 14. Jesus created all that is, Genesis 1. So when Jesus comes to proclaim the gospel, he is bringing himself physically and verbally and spiritually into that place. I preach about the power and authority of God's word. Jesus is the power and authority. And not only that, he's speaking words that he himself had inspired Isaiah to write down all those centuries before. Jesus, when he was baptized, looked up and God sent the Holy Spirit down upon him and says, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. But at the transfiguration, the disciples heard that voice from God saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And we should. We should listen to him because Jesus has the authority to proclaim like no other. The third thing, Jesus is the only man who could really see. One of Jesus' tasks as he read them was to recover sight for the blind. And then, like now, what he was referring to is anyone who has not been saved. The problem that we have understanding this is that with our physical eyes, we can see. Most of us can see. So we maybe have a difficult time understanding what he's talking about, being blind. But I'd like you to imagine if you were born blind, if you could just imagine that for a moment. You were born blind on an island of people where everyone was blind. They wouldn't know they were blind. They would have nothing to compare it to. It's like the old saying that the only creature in the world that doesn't know when it's wet is a fish, right? It is its constant state. So people who are born blind among people who are born blind would not know. But then imagine a doctor shows up with a cure. With a sip of some medicine, you would suddenly be able to see. Then you go try to tell somebody what that's like. How do you tell somebody what it's like to see when they don't even know they're blind? But Jesus is the only one who could really see. And he has the cure. And he can bring us sight. We can see right now. When Jesus saves us, we can begin to see. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week, a new pastor in town, and he was giving me his testimony. And he'd been in church his whole life, and then he got saved when he was 19. And he said, I knew my sins had been forgiven. He could see. Now, we don't see completely. As Paul wrote, we kind of look as in a mirror. And remember when Paul wrote that a mirror was more like the mirror like in the rest stop bathrooms. You know, it's like a polished piece of metal. You can kind of see, but you really can't see. It's not like a mirror at your house. So when he was writing, that's what a mirror kind of looked like. So we can see, but there's a time coming we'll be able to see even better. You might recall a story in Mark 8 where Jesus heals a blind man, and he does it in two steps. And I think there's a great lesson in here for us. He heals this blind man, and the guy says, I can see people moving around, but they kind of look like trees. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and he can see clearly. This is what it's like for us. Jesus makes it so we can see in this world, but man, there is something better to come. In eternity, praise God, we will really see. And like being the only one who can really see, the fourth thing is Jesus is the only one who really knows the way to freedom. He gives two kinds of freedom in this passage, one from prison, one from oppression, two different kind of things, but still freedom from those things. Only Jesus can bring that kind of freedom because only Jesus knows what that freedom is like and how to get to it. You see, the system of the world is sin. We don't just live in a fallen world, we live in a falling world. It's continued to fall since the garden. We can't possibly find our way out on our own. We can't see what unsinfulness looks like because we have no unsinfulness in us. But then Jesus shows up. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Jesus was the freest man that ever walked. When Jesus was bound for trial, tied up, beaten and bruised, he was more free than his captors were. He said to Pilate, the only authority you have is what's been given you from above. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and dying, he was more free than anyone that ever lived. Jesus himself decided the moment he would die, he said, Father, in a loud voice, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. And the way to freedom is through the cross. The way to freedom is by following Jesus. We cannot find it on our own. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way. Jesus is the only one who knows the way to freedom. If you want to be free, follow Jesus. And finally, Jesus fulfills God's word. That's what he says here. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were pretty excited about that at first. And he tells them about some of the rest of the stuff scripture says, and they want to throw him off a cliff. But we'll get to that next week. But Jesus indeed fulfills scripture. There are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament points toward Jesus. The Old Testament literally anticipates the coming of Christ. We get bogged down sometimes. But you know, I heard a guy talking. His name's David Platt. He's a young pastor, brilliant pastor. And he talked about when he first went to his girlfriend's house for dinner, now his wife. First went for dinner, and it was his first girlfriend, first time he'd been in a situation like this, and he went to her house. Now, in his house, his dad didn't like seafood, so nobody did. Maybe you lived in that house. You know, if dad doesn't like it, we're not getting it. You know, so he didn't think he liked seafood. So he gets to his new girlfriend's house, and guess what they're serving? A big seafood dinner. And so trying to be good boyfriend and trying to respect and get along with her mom and dad, he ate with gusto. So David must love seafood. So guess what they made every time David came over was seafood. But guess what happened? He really grew to love seafood. He didn't know it because he'd been raised in a place that it was said it wasn't good. But when he tried it, And he kept trying it. He found out he loved it. Well, that's the way it is with God's word. People say it's boring. And there are parts that are harder to get through than others, right? When we get taking care of mildew and stuff in Leviticus, sometimes we've got to read through those. But you know what? Every bit of that, every word, every passage is pointing toward your salvation. Every bit of that is God's inspired, inerrant word pointing to our salvation. It anticipates the coming of Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, if they would have looked, the seed of the woman that would bruise Satan's head, the seed of Abraham that would bless all the nations. Very interesting one in Genesis 49:10. Interesting to those who live today who think the Messiah has not come yet. Genesis 49:10 says the Messiah will come before Judah loses its identity. Jesus was the fulfillment. Those in the synagogue that day knew Isaiah 61. They knew it was a messianic passage. And here sits Jesus. Can you imagine going to church and having Jesus be the preacher that day? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, as the prophet said. He would be anointed, as the prophet said. It was clear in the baptism story. Luke makes it clear that the Spirit of God settled upon Jesus. They knew the Messiah was to have the full power and the Spirit of God upon him. That is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all this prophecy. He is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And we need to know that. You need to know that. That all of this is about Jesus, and Jesus is all about you. The world's just going nuts. It just is. It's crazy. Do any of these scriptures sound current to you? These were written thousands of years ago, right? Do any of these sound current to you? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served their creation rather than the Creator. Or how about this, 2 Timothy. The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off. There are some horrific things on the very near horizon taking place in some of our churches, some of our large denominations in the next few weeks. And the battleground is right here. And the leading proponents are saying, yeah, that's not all completely right. I think Paul knew something when he said they will turn away from listening to the truth. And we're debating things now that we've known as truth since the beginning of time. Who's a man and who's a woman? That's up for debate. Scientists, there's a guy named Albert Mohler. If you don't listen to Albert Mohler, you ought to listen to Albert Mohler. He has a little daily news briefing that he does. He says scientists are the new priests because the things that science say now don't just render Christians as ignorant, but now intolerant, and soon to be immoral. What you and I believe, if we believe the Word of God, we will soon be seen as immoral. There are those striving for leadership in our country who claim Christianity and shame that name. There are leading scientists who denounce God. But as I said before, claim we're in a serious discussion that we're some 4 to form of higher life, their experiment of some higher form of life. Beloved, I beg you, do not plant your feet on science. Do not plant your feet on the government, for the foolishness of man is doomed. Paul also wrote to Corinth, the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this age will pass away. This wisdom never will. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that this book has ever said. Christ is the fulfillment of your life if you call on Him, church. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, understand that Christ not only fulfills the Scripture, He's come to fulfill you, to give you life, to give you abundant life, not health, wealth, life, abundance, but abundance in the knowledge of who God is and in the love and grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just ask that you open your mind. And ask the question. If you're certain God does not exist, I would ask why? What has led you to that? If you're not sure that God exists, I'd love for the opportunity to sit down and talk, and there are many here who would. One of my favorite stories, and I've mentioned it here often in kids' stories, is that of the Emperor's New Clothes. And you're probably familiar with that story where a guy tricks the king, right? Pretends to make this lavish robe and gown and actually doesn't give him anything, and the king walks out naked into the square. But people who knew that this tailor had been hired figure they're not smart enough to see what's really happening, so it must be that he's wearing some sort of wondrous robe. And so they say, oh, look at that. Isn't that amazing what the king is wearing? And the one standing next to him, afraid to appear foolish, says, oh, it's incredible. And it spreads through the crowd. What they all should be able to see becomes an untruth to them. And then this little kid goes, uh-uh, he's naked. The world looks at Christianity like we're less than intelligent, so when we know the only truth that will endure. Don't get trapped in the crowd going, not that part for sure. Maybe some of that. Yeah, God's love, that's good. Don't get trapped in that. Because the true trap is that we are completely separated from God and an eternal life because of sin that's in us and in the world. And there is no way across that chasm to life and to God, none of our own doing. But there's good news. Here comes Jesus across that gap to get you. You just need to follow Him back.